Well, if you got your Bible, go ahead and turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and in particular, we're going to look at verse 106. If you've got a bulletin, you can see that the title this morning, we're looking at the whole issue of righteous covenanting. That also should be at the top of your handout as well. Hopefully, you've got a handout. Righteous covenanting, or what I would like to describe as grace-filled pledging. Righteous covenanting, grace-filled pledging. Obviously, I'm bringing the subject up in light of the last few weeks in our discussions on church membership. If you're visiting with us this morning, over the last number of weeks, we have been talking about church membership. And in particular, we're making a case, and I trust a compelling case, for not just church membership, not just formal church membership, but covenantal church membership. And so this is all part of that discussion as you kind of tune into it. As I mentioned in my email to all of you this past week, I sent out an email to the church. This is really what I want us as a church to have, to do, and to be. I want us as St. John's Park Baptist Church to be a covenanted church, a local assembly where we pledge and commit ourselves to each other and to Jesus Christ. Hence, the subject of covenanting. And so, just so you know, right from the start, for all of us, this morning, while we're going to apply the subject of righteous covenant back to our discussions on church membership, covenantal church membership, for this morning, I just kind of want to take a step back. We have been talking, as I said, about covenantal church membership and kind of implying the importance of covenanting within church membership. But this morning I want to take a step back and talk about covenanting, or righteous covenanting as I would call it, just in a very general perspective. Covenanting, whether it's personal, individual, social, or covenanting as a church. I want to talk about the benefits, if you will, the value, and some even say the duty of covenanting. So that's where we're heading this morning. Our chief task today and next week, because I really thought we were going to finish it this morning, but I don't think so. So this morning and next week, I want to show you biblically, theologically, historically, and certainly practically, that covenanting with God, either individually, personally, or socially, like a church, is permissible, it is acceptable, and in fact, commendable. So again, hence the title, righteous covenanting, or lawful covenanting, biblical covenanting. Obviously, there's unrighteous, unlawful, unbiblical covenanting, but obviously we're talking about righteous covenanting. So let's begin with this verse here in Psalm 119. I want to launch our thoughts from verse 106. Psalm 119, verse 106. And let's talk about why it is good to covenant. Why? Why should we covenant as an individual, and why should we covenant as a church? And as you can see here, we want to talk about a model of grace. This is why I called it grace pledging. It is a model of grace. It is also a manifestation of grace and a mechanism of grace. And ultimately, we'll see that it is there will be moments of grace. But let's begin with a model of grace. Psalm 119, verse 106. The psalmist says, "I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments." That's the New King James. Let me read that again. "I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments." Now, obviously, I want you to zero in on what he's saying and what he's doing here. And what is he saying and what is he doing? He's what? He's swearing. Not cursing. The idea is vowing. Covenanting. Now, who is this speaking? Let's begin there, because I think that's important. Who is the psalmist here? Now, you may have your own understanding or thoughts on who wrote Psalm 119, but we really can't be absolutely sure. If you read the commentaries, a number of candidates come to the surface. A number of them are thrown out. I've kind of whittled them down to, you could say, the potential top three. At the top, of course, most would say David wrote this song. Say David gets the most votes, and you look, that's understandable. This is a psalm that exalts Torah, that exalts the Word of God, and we know David wrote Psalm 1 that does the same, and Psalm 19 that does the same. So here he is, also highlighting the glory of God's Word. So it could be David. Interesting enough, some have offered Daniel. You all know who Daniel is. Daniel, some would say, is the author. I will say, though, the evidence for that is really slim. They do give some points. And he certainly could have. We know that he studied the Word of God. Remember Daniel 9, in response to his prayer, he was reading Jeremiah. So he had a love for the Word of God, as the psalmist did. But at this point, in my understanding, if you were to ask me who wrote Psalm 119, my vote is Ezra. Remember Ezra? Without going into all the arguments, the language of Psalm 119, if you get into the Hebrew, it really points to an exilic or post-exilic psalm. There's a lot of words there that we only find in the post-exilic books. Secondly, we also know that Ezra was what? The scribe, capital T, capital H, capital E, underscored, the scribe. He was the man of the book. Remember in Ezra 7:10, he had set his heart to study what? Torah, the Word of God, and to practice it and to teach it. Also remember in Nehemiah 8 that when it came to the public reading and interpretation of Scripture, the people only looked to one person. There was a lot of scribes, but they only looked to one person. That was who? That was Ezra. Remember they built a podium, the people stood up, the book was open, and Ezra what? Read it and then translated. So he was the man, if you will. He was the scribe, the teacher of teachers. And as a result, we certainly know, because of that, that he had a love and a devotion to God's Word. And as a result, that's why I point to him being the best candidate for this psalm. But really, at the end of the day, whoever wrote it doesn't change the meaning. You could put your own voice to this psalm, obviously. So whether it's David, whether it's Daniel, or even Ezra, or there's some other names that have been thrown out, it doesn't change the meaning, as I said. But here, notice, and go back to verse 97, as it were, notice here that you have someone, whoever it is, you have someone that not only loves the Word of God. Notice verse 97, oh, how I love your law. And law there should be translated Torah. Not law in the specific sense of commandments, but law in the very general sense of teaching. That's what Torah means. So he's talking about all of the Word of God. So he says, I love the Word of God. And then in the bookend of verse 106, our text, he singularly, what? Commits himself to obeying the Word of God. Isn't that normally how it goes? If you love it, you're going to what? Keep it. Isn't that what Jesus says? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the psalmist is saying the exact same thing here. And in fact, you could really say, if you're familiar with Psalm 119, loving the Word of God and obeying the Word of God are the twin themes of this whole psalm. In 176 verses, the longest psalm we have, right? In those 176 verses, in the many words and the many ways, you can boil everything down to what he wants to convey is that he has a love for the Word of God and he wants to obey the Word of God. But those are the twin themes of this whole psalm. It is the sum of everything that he says here. So have that in the back of your mind as we come down to verse 106. Because when we come to verse 106, we really see the three manifestations of that love and obedience. We see the result. What does he do in loving the Word of God? What does he do in obeying the Word, in wanting to obey the Word of God? Here in verse 106, we see three realities that prove, or you could say evidence, that this psalmist really does love the Word of God and that grace is really at work in his life. And hence why I call it this is a model of grace. And I've provided the outline for you, so let's look at the first one. The first is the psalmist's resolve. The psalmist's resolve, or his resolution. Notice what he says. He says, I have sworn and confirmed. Or as the New Living Translation paraphrases, he says, I have promised it once and I'll promise it again. Now, some commentators believe that the words there, sworn and confirm, are two words, two different words, but synonymous, that put together is just meaning one thing. So it's not doing two different things. He's doing one thing. You could translate it this way. I have undertaken a solemn oath. You got that? But that's basically what he's saying here. I have undertaken a serious covenant. That's his resolve. That's really the short of it and to the point. I have undertaken a serious covenant. Now, what's interesting here is that the force of the verb actually indicates an instantaneous action. The Hebrew language is wonderful in terms of its color. English is really boring. But Hebrew is full of pictures. And when you get into the Hebrew and you translate it, it's painting a picture for you. And the force of the verb here is that I have undertaken a solemn covenant. He's saying I've done it immediately. There's an instantaneous reaction to it. An instantaneous action. There's a rush to this resolution, you could say. He immediately swears. He immediately vows. And the question would be, well, why? Right? Why? Why the strong reaction? Why does he vow so strenuously and quickly and immediately? Well, the answer really is verse 105. Look at verse 105. Does this look familiar? We sometimes sing it. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You can't understand verse 106 without verse 105. There's the connection. In other words, it's the knowledge. This is the psalmist. In knowledge of what the word of God truly is. It is a what? A lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And it's a knowledge of that that I immediately what? Make a covenant. Immediate reaction to knowing what the word of God is, I do something about it. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I immediately swear and confirm that I will keep your righteous judgments. That was my best attempt at getting the voice to it. It's almost as if this should be the natural, automatic response to knowing the glory of God's word. Wouldn't you agree? The word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Is that what we think? Or is there a reaction to knowing that? The psalmist here immediately covenants. He immediately takes an oath. He immediately vows. He swears. It's instantaneous too, as I said. One writer put it this way. I like this. In light of such light, there is a rush of resolution. Did you like that? In light of such light, there is a rush of resolution. Listen, because of the intellectual conviction and the emotional devotion to the Word of God, there then comes immediately a volitional commitment to it. Does that make sense? There's an intellectual conviction that he knows what the Word of God is, and because he knows what it is, he loves it. And out of the intellect and the emotion, he immediately, volitionally commits to it. He swears to it. I have sworn, he says. It's the logical, instinctive, and consistent thing to do. Now, secondly, let's look at the second thing here. We not just see the psalmist resolve, but we also see his responsibility. His responsibility. I mean, the question is, well, what does he swear to? What does he vow to? What does he covenant to? Well, look what he says. He says, I'm swearing, covenanting, vowing, pledging, whatever word you want to put in there, what? That I will keep your righteous judgments. Now, I find it interesting that he doesn't use the word to do. There's a word to do, but this is a different word, which rightly translates to keep. I mean, they are synonyms. And obviously the idea, whatever word you pick, is you get the idea, it's obey. That I will obey your righteous judgments. But I think he uses the word to keep very intentional because it's a covenantal word. Obviously, this is a covenant. If you trace this word from, you know, back to Genesis 2, where God places the man in the garden to what? Serve it and to keep it. Same word here. Keep it. It's a covenantal word. It's a word that finds itself in covenantal language. I mean, God, in another sense, but the same word, keeps his covenant, right? He keeps his covenant. And we're to keep it as well. Obviously, as I said, the idea here is obedience, to keep is to obey. But there's also the sense of watching, the sense of guarding, the sense of protecting. That's what he wants to do with the Word of God. And as I was alluding to earlier with the whole issue of inerrancy, is that it's not just obeying the Word of God. It begins by understanding what it is, and understanding what it is in terms of its treasure, as Paul tells Timothy, to guard it, to watch over it, to protect it, as well as obey it. That's all bound up in this word to keep. It's his treasure. I swear to keep it, he says. To study it. To obey it. To guard it. To protect it. That's exactly what he covenants to do. Yes, he delights in keeping Torah. But more than delighting, he sees it as a duty. Duty, obligation, a responsibility. And listen, so much a duty, so much an obligation, so much a responsibility, because he knows the seriousness of it, he does what? He swears. He covenants. He's taking it very serious. So serious that he covenants. So that's his responsibility. We've seen his resolve. We've seen his responsibilities. Now let's talk about this reason. Thirdly, he gives us his reason. And here we're told specifically why he covenanted. And as we said, you know, it really begins back in verse 105. But we also have a reason here in this verse as well. Notice he covenants to keep what? God's righteous judgments. In there is the reason. They're righteous. Why is he keeping it? Because they're righteous. He wants to keep God's righteous judgments. They are righteous. There's a lot of judgments in the world. We've got a lot of judgments, a lot of opinions, a lot of thoughts. We've got media blasting through the airwaves and to the TVs, their thoughts on everything, right? Are they righteous? No. Where's the only place you're going to find righteous thoughts and righteous words and righteous ordinances and righteous commandments and righteous judgments? It's almost as if I found it. The world is pitch black full of judgments, and there's a light shining out of that darkness that is righteous, and it's God's word. I can veer to the left and I can veer to the right, so I'm going to swear that I keep those judgments. Why? Because they're righteous. They're not arbitrary judgments. They're not optional judgments. They're not suggestive judgments. They are what? Righteous. They're right. They are right. That's what righteous means, right? They're true. They're absolute. So literally, you put it all together, what is he saying? He's saying, I am bound and I am determined to keep your righteous judgments. You got that? That's exactly what he says in response to verse 105. I am bound and determined to keep your righteous judgments. Because they are right, I am going to place myself under an oath to obey. Now listen, here's my point. If Ezra or David or Daniel, if whoever the psalmist is, if he can do this, then here's my question. Why can't you? Why can't you? Is it wrong to make a covenant? Is it wrong to vow to the Lord that I will keep your righteous judgments? Is that wrong? This is our psalm, isn't it? Can you say everything else in this psalm? I can. So you're going to say, I love your law, and your law is this, and your law is that, but oh, I'm going to hop over verse 106 and continue in verse 107. You're going to do that? You can't. Is this the church's psalm? Is this the church's psalter? Now, let me just real quickly just put this in the context of the church and the whole discussion we've been talking about, a church covenant. But let me, as it were, and I've said this before, let me principalize what this verse is saying and apply it to the church covenant. And so if I were to take this verse and as I said, paraphrase it to a church covenant, it might sound like this. This could use some work, but I'll give it to you at this point. We have sworn, we being the church, we have sworn and confirmed that we will publicly bind ourselves to Christ and his righteous covenant. End quote. I'm quoting myself. We have sworn and confirmed that we will publicly bind ourselves to Christ and His righteous covenant. Full stop. And so, I mean, you want to break that down. What's our resolve? Our resolve is to commit ourselves to each other within the local assembly. What's our responsibility? Simply to keep all the one another's of Scripture. Thirdly, what's the reason? Well, because of our righteous covenant we already have with Christ and His people. How simple is that? How biblical is that? And it's the same idea. It's the same principle. It's the same allowance. It's the same permissibility. So, all of that to say at this point is I believe we can and I believe we should practice righteous covenanting or grace-filled pledging. We can and we should. Do you have to? No. You don't have to. It's not a command to. But is there a good reason to? Absolutely. So let's move to the next point. Here's another good reason. Reason why we want to practice righteous covenant is because it is a manifestation of grace. It is a manifestation of grace. You could say it's a means of grace. It's a discipline of grace. I mean, if you've been here with us the last number of weeks, and if I had a gold coin for every time I say this, then I could take the whole church out to lunch. But how many times have I said ad nauseum that covenanting is what? What have I said? That covenanting is making visible what is already what? Actual. Right? Public covenanting is really making visible what we already have, because we're already in covenant with each other by the new covenant. We're already in covenant with Jesus Christ, and we are. If you're a Christian, you're in covenant with one another. That's why we call each other brother, and we call each other sister, spiritually speaking. That's covenantal language. Listen to this writer. He's speaking on righteous covenant. Listen to this very carefully. He says, quote, "Everyone actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is in point of fact already a covenanter. Whether he formally enters into covenant or not, he does so substantially in his confessions of sin and promises of obedience made in dependence on divine grace. He truly vows and covenants with God. The covenanter promises obedience to the divine law, accepting it as the rule of his actions. He promises obedience to the law, listen, not that he may be accepted of God, but because of his obedience as a reasonable expression of the duty which he owes to God and for the manifestation of whose glory he ought to do all things." End quote. Now, there's a lot there. Did you hear what he was saying? The author basically was saying that covenanting, one, is a public proclamation of faith. Two, it is an expression of duty. Three, a manifestation of God's glory. And four, the evidence of divine grace. You got that? Covenanting, listen, as I read something this week, covenanting is not legalistic, stifling, and contrary to grace. It's not. I mean, I read that and I thought, legalistic? Really? I mean, you go back to the psalm here. Is the psalmist here being legalistic for covenanting to keep the law of God? I mean, next week we'll talk about the moments of covenanting. But biblically speaking, would you say that Joshua was legalistic for covenanting the people together with God before they crossed the Jordan? Was Josiah legalistic for covenanting the people together with God for revival in 2 Chronicles 34? Was Ezra and Nehemiah and Nehemiah 9 legalistic for covenanting the people together with God out of fear and gratitude towards Him? What about Jonathan Edwards? You know who Jonathan Edwards is? Great American philosopher, pastor, back in the 18th century. He wrote up in his teenage years 70 resolutions that he would keep. And he would review them every week. Was he legalistic for doing that? What about Charles Spurgeon? Oh, we love Charles Spurgeon. What about him? He covenanted these words. "O great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the Spirit of thy Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thine own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own. I should be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. What whilst I am on earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen." That's out of his autobiography, and he says, this is my covenant that I had with God. He covenanted with God with those words. Was that legalistic? Or how about Thomas Charles? You may not have heard of him. He was a beloved 18th century Welsh minister. And on January 1st, 1779, he covenanted with God these words. He said, I most cheerfully and sincerely surrender myself and all thou hast bestowed upon me, for I have nothing else that is good, to thee and thy service this new year and forevermore. Behold, I am thy servant. Help me to serve and glorify thee. I am thine. Keep me. I am thine. Never leave me. May I never be permitted to dishonor thy dear name. I mean, isn't that sound like something you would want to write? Is that legalistic? I mean, I could go on and on, example after example throughout church history of men and women who covenanted with God. Even this past week, Bronwyn read to me the biography of Anne Bradstreet, who was a prominent English Christian poet of the 17th century who, out of England, migrated with the rest of the Puritans to North America to set up the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And upon arrival, obviously, a new country with the unknown, with new sicknesses and new diseases and ultimately death quite quickly, the biographer mentions that Anne and the migrants, because of all the dangers, quote, covenanted together with vows of submission to one another and to God. They promised to unite into one congregation under the Lord Jesus Christ, our head, and bind ourselves to walk in all our ways according to the rule of the gospel, end quote. You ever heard of the Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century? That's the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. They butted heads with the English monarchs and I believe the Church of England. They wanted to have a bit of uniformity, that you must abide by the Book of Common Prayer. And they said, no way. Absolutely no way. There's only one head of the church, and it's not you, O King. It is Jesus Christ. And so they covenanted together. They called it the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant. And you go read their history. They did covenant. Sure. They covenanted together. They did. And then they were tortured, burned, and died as well. I don't know if you've been watching the news, but this past week, the Supreme Court in America legalized gay marriage. In Ireland, they voted for the same-sex marriage as well. The Bible-believing Christians might just have to do the exact same thing. They may have to covenant together to stand up for the truth of the Word of God, and it may end up being the end of them. We may have to do that ourselves in this country. So again, I ask, is you read all that, and as I said, I'm just giving you a few examples here and here, here and there. Are you going to call them legalistic? Just this past week, bringing it a little bit closer to our time, just the other day on the Gospel Coalition website, Ray Ortland Jr., you may not know who he is, but you go on the website, you'll find out. He's got a blog on there, and one of his daily posts he posted titled, My Dad's Five Vows. Now, it's interesting. I know who Ray Ortland Jr. is, but I also know who Ray Ortland Sr. is. He had a radio program when I was growing up. I remember waking up every morning to I can't remember what it was called, but he would give a devotion and then there would be a quartet singing in between what he said. So he was very well, but this is going back 40, 50 years ago, very well-known pastor, preacher. But Ray Jr. apparently found his dad's five vows because Ray Sr. died just a few years ago. And he posts on the website, he says, on June 19th, 2003, my dad wrote down these five vows that he made before the Lord. Number one, vow to give God all the glory in your successes. Number two, vow to confess your sins and do a thorough job of repentance. Number three, vow never to say anything slanderous or destructive against any of God's children. Number four, vow not to own anything, leave all ownership to God. Number five, vow that while you live, you will seek to live with enthusiasm and joy by the Holy Spirit. That sounds reasonable. And then Ray Jr. says at the end, Dad, after these five vows, quoted Psalm 56, verse 12, quote, I am under vows to you, O God. Is he legalistic? I mean, Ray Sr. obviously didn't think those vows were legalistic. Neither does Ray Jr. for that matter. I mean, you go back to the whole issue of church covenants. The same author that I read this past week, who was against covenanting, he said this, quote, "Church covenants and membership policies are fundamentally legalistic. Such covenants and policies are clearly asking Christians who are now supposed to be under grace and not law to put themselves back under a law," end quote. Really? Really? Okay. That's the case. You tell me. There in your handout there, I've given you a sample of a church covenant, the one from the Baptist Independent Church in Wrexham, Wales. Let's read this, and you tell me if this church covenant sounds legalistic. This is what they wrote. "We, the underwritten members of the Baptist Independent Church in Wrexham," again, that's in Wales if you didn't know, "professing the belief of the doctrines of free, sovereign, infectious grace, do acknowledge the riches of that grace of God in providing a Savior for us, wretched sinners, even the Lord Jesus Christ, His goodness in sending the gospel to us at the ends of the earth, giving us some experience of the power of that gospel in our souls through the sacred operations of His Holy Spirit, humbling, comforting, charging, renewing us, calling us to be part of His church in this world, and fixing a pastor over us. And we do now, in the name and in the fear of God, give up ourselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, desiring to walk together in church fellowship according to the rules of the gospel, that is to say, conscientiously to sanctify the Lord's day, to attend on the public reading of the word and the administration of the ordinances of Christ, church meetings and meetings of prayer, unless some unavoidable hindrance prevent, to walk with and watch over one another in love, endeavoring in the strength of divine grace to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to keep up the life of religion in our own soul, the exercise of daily prayer in private in our families, not forgetting at such seasons the peace and prosperity of Zion and of our own church and pastor in particular, and to walk uprightly and circumspectly in our own families and before the world, that others may see our good works and may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen." Does that sound legalistic to you? I don't think so. In fact, truth be told, folks, if I walked into the church and that was their church covenant, the first thing I would say is what? Sign me up. Sign me up. I want to be part of that church. That's not discouraging me. That's encouraging me. Because that's exactly what I want in my life. That's the responsibilities I know I need to have, and that's the accountability I know I need to have as well. There's absolutely nothing legalistic about this covenant. Is there anything there about, you can't drink alcohol, and you can't play cards, and you can't go to the movies, and your skirt's got to be, you know, this low? Is there anything like that in there? Nothing remotely legalistic about that. And as I said, there's nothing legalistic about covenant or covenanting, whether it's you, yourself, if you want to do it individually, or together as a church. In fact, listen to this. If covenanting is legalistic, get this. If covenanting is legalistic, then I guess there's a whole bunch of God-fearing, Bible-believing, very useful Christians throughout church history that didn't get that message. Right? Everybody that I've just went through, whether it's individuals or a church, they didn't get that message. If you're telling me that it's legalistic like this guy did. What is it? It is a manifestation of grace. It's visibly and publicly demonstrating exactly what God has done in your heart and exactly what you have in relationship to God. You have a covenant relationship to God and you are covenanting it back with Him. That's what it is. It's a manifestation of grace. It's not law. I mean, frankly, can I say that those people who cry out legalistic to covenanting, I've learned over the years that you just have no idea what legalism is. They just throw it out. Any sniff of duty or obligation, they immediately cry, "Legalism!" They have no idea what legalism is. Most of the time, these people are either legalistic themselves secretly, or most of the time as well, likely, they're the rabid antinomians. And remember, we had a discussion about that. Who are legalists and who are antinomians, and how do you define them? And I mean, this guy that I read this week was just that. He was a rabid antinomian. He was throwing everything under the bus. No tithing, no church attendance, no submission to church leaders. So of course he's not going to say, you know, or I should say, of course he's going to say no covenanting or no church membership. We're under grace, not law. I mean, you hear that all the time. Not under law, we're under grace. That tells me they don't understand that verse either. Because in fact, if you are a Christian, you are under law. You understand that? Yes, you are under grace, but you are under law. You're not under the judgment of law. You're not under the condemnation of law, but you are still under the obligation of law. Yes? To say that I'm not under the obligation of the law, as we've discussed, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, makes you to be what? An antinomian. I mean, you go back to Psalm 119. He's talking about, I want to obey your law. I want to keep your law. He's under the law. Why are we going through the Ten Commandments? I mean, if we're not under the law, what in the world are we going through the Ten Commandments for? They're irrelevant. I mean, when Paul said in Romans 6:14, we are under grace and not under law, as I said, he was speaking of the condemnation of the law, not the obligation of the law. You're right. As a Christian, are we going to be judged by the law? No, because Christ has been judged for it on our behalf. I mean, it's very important. As a Christian, you understand this. Otherwise, as I said, you're going to be in the antinomian camp. You are still under law. You are still under rules to follow and obey. I mean, just that's all you see from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Every covenantal relationship in the Bible, every single one, whether it's the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and now the new covenant, all of those covenants were covenants with both law and grace. It was never a matter of either or. It was both and. It's both and. There is the law to do and there is the grace to keep. Every covenantal relationship with God, as I said, from Adam to eternity, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, every covenantal relationship with God comes, listen, with both the mandate of the law, that is to fear and to obey, and it also comes with the means of grace to actually fear and obey. You understand that? Again, I get worked up with this because I can't stand people throwing out terms that they don't understand. It's both and, not either or. I mean, you take away grace. Yes, you do have legalism. If you're trying to please God by just keeping the law without grace, that's what? That's legalism. But if you remove law and just, quote unquote, live your life under grace, then that's what? It's antinomianism. It's not either or, it's both and. So, you know, with that, you circling back to our discussion on the subject that we have, listen to me carefully. Where there is genuine, sincere, righteous covenanting by God, notice I'm emphasizing the preposition, by God. That is, every covenant relationship is initiated by God, right? No man sees God, no, not one. So any one that does seek God, God has sought him first. And so it begins with God. God initiates the covenanting. So, again, when there is genuine, sincere, righteous covenanting by God, and then genuine, sincere, righteous covenanting with God, that's us with him, when that's established, there will always be both law and grace. Law and grace. And that's exactly what you have here in Psalm 119. And that's exactly what we will see, Lord willing, next time when we talk about the moments of grace. We'll walk through all the biblical examples to show you that covenanting is both an act of grace and it's a response to law. And that's how it is, whether it's personal or whether it's congregational. And in fact, I don't know if you noticed, and it's there in your bulletin with that church's covenant, but it's something I read earlier. But did you notice that in a couple of the covenants, they use the language according to the gospel rules? Did you pick that up? You can go back and find out where it is, but they're covenanting together by the rules of the gospel, and I love that. What does that tell you? The rules, that's law, of the gospel, that's what? Grace. Isn't that good? The rules of the gospel. So here's the point. Here's the point. For those who have been given grace, covenanting with God, far from being legalistic, is actually normal. It's actually lawful. And as we saw with Psalm 119, verse 106, it's natural. It's a natural response to understanding your covenantal relationship with God. Let me put it this way. If I were to covenant with God, I wouldn't covenant with God to make myself right with God or to be holier to God, because that would be what? That would be legalism. I'm not doing it to place myself on a higher level, more acceptable, more righteous, more holier. I wouldn't covenant with God to do that. No, I would covenant with God to please God, to delight in God, to yield and submit myself to His gospel rules, and, listen, to visibly show that I actually take His covenant of grace very seriously. I would do it just to publicly testify that I am serious about my relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to Charles Bridges, who makes the same point. This is in his commentary on Psalm 119, verse 106. He says this: vows under the Old Testament were both binding and acceptable, nor are they less so, in their spirit at least, under the perfect law of liberty. You catch that? Okay, yeah, they're in the Old Testament, but they're okay in the New Testament as well. A holy promise originating in serious consideration and established by a more solemn obligation, so far from being repugnant to the liberty of the gospel, appears to have been enjoined by God Himself. Nay, His people are described as animating each other to it, as to a most joyous privilege, as a renewed act of faith and a daily dedication. End quote. Charles Bridges didn't get the message that it was legalistic, did he? No. In fact, you notice what he says. Covenanting is not contrary to the gospel and the law of liberty. It's actually beneficial. It's actually valuable. I mean, we could belabor this more and more, but I think you get the point. Covenanting with God is a manifestation of grace. It is an expression of your deep loyalty and devotion to God and to His Word. And again, that's exactly what you see here with the psalmist. But thirdly, real quickly, and this is all we'll have time for today. Not only is covenanting a manifestation of grace, I would say covenanting, righteous covenanting, is also a mechanism of grace. A mechanism of grace. Now, I touched on this maybe last week or the week before. But here what I'm saying is that covenanting with God is the instrument which our faith is strengthened and the implement which our faith is applied. You got that? Let me say that again. Covenanting, righteous covenanting with God, is the instrument which our faith is strengthened and the implement which our faith is applied. It's the mechanism, if you will. It's not just an expression of grace, it is also the exercise of grace. And by the way, this is why, in part, I believe Ezra actually wrote this psalm. I mean, you remember, Ezra's coming back from Babylon after the 70 years of exile. And why were they in exile? Why did Ezra go into exile? Because they weren't serious about the covenant. They turned from God. They turned to idols. I mean, you just go read the prophets. Just one after another. You've sinned. You've rebelled. You've committed spiritual harlotry and idolatry. And God's going to send you, yeah, you better repent. You better repent. And enough's enough, right? And so here they come, back from the land, to restore the community, right? To restore the heart, their hearts, to renew the promise. Ezra studied the law of the Lord. He set his heart to study, to practice, teach. So he understood the heart of man. He understood how sinful they are. He understood how they were bent on backsliding, just like us, right? I mean, at the end of the day, we have to discipline ourselves for the Christian life. Otherwise, you know, we'll backslide as well. We get lazy. We get indifferent. We get apathetic. So Ezra knew all that. He knew that was the heart of man, even the heart of God's people. So really, what a better way for himself as well as the people than to covenant himself to what? To obey the Word of God. He says, I got to put this in writing. I've got to discipline myself to keep His righteous judgments. I've got to have some kind of mechanism that forces me to do this. Again, not out of legalism, out of grace. It's a mechanism of grace. It becomes, as I said, a spiritual discipline. The Puritan, Thomas Manton, again, commenting on Psalm 119, verse 106, he says this, "Covenanting testifies to our affection to his service. We should put ourselves under the highest and most sacred bond that can be found out. Many have slight and wandering motions toward God, and cold purposes of serving him, which soon vanish and come to nothing." And then he says this, "But now it argues that the heart, listen, will be more thoroughly bent and more thoroughly set towards God and have a deep sense of our duty when we seriously confirm our purposes by a vow and holy oath." End quote. You get that? I mean, you hear what he's saying, right? It's for the righteous purposes of zeal, holiness, love, and discipline in our lives toward our Christian duties. Covenanting with a sacred and holy oath, as he says, bends and sets our fickle and lazy hearts towards God. How can that be bad? I mean, it gets us out of our slumber. It awakens us spiritually. Again, it becomes the mechanism that drives us to greater service and greater usefulness. I want that. You want that? Don't you want to be revived and on fire for God? Are you sick of just your indifference? I hope you are. Are you just content in your backslidden, lukewarm, and loveless state? Well, then, what would be a way to awaken you and get you out of that? What Thomas Manton said, and what you see in the Bible, is you make a covenant with God. You make a covenant with God, as we'll see next week, in terms of the times of covenanting. Remember Job covenanted with his eyes that he wouldn't gaze upon a virgin, that he wouldn't look at a woman to lust after her. Are you tired of struggling with lust? Are you tired of studying, struggling over your besetting sins? Covenanting is a great mechanism to get you out of that. That's what Job did. And this is what you see over and over again. Every example of covenanting, it moves the person and persons to greater soberness, greater seriousness, greater study, and greater service. Not legalistically, but righteously. Gwen Davies, in his book titled Covenanting with God, he says this, and this is really at the conclusion of his book. He says, all that covenanting with God does is to make, listen to this, tell me if this sounds familiar, is to make the already covenant engagement with God more regular, more explicit, more specific. If it proves an aid to a more serious profession, a more watchful life, a more tender conscience towards God, then it will have served a most important purpose. End quote. And I say amen. I mean, how can you argue with that? I mean, really, at the end of the day, there are no arguments. There are no objections. We can handle them and they can come at us, but I've seen them all and none of them stand. None of them. Not one. I mean, when you get to the root of anybody that objects to this, it's because of their fixed presuppositions and their faulty precepts. The biblical, theological, historical, as we saw, and even the practical evidence to righteous covenanting is overwhelming. And I could give you the books that I've read, and I've read a number of things. But I just think in what we've talked about in the last 45 minutes suffices. And we've seen covenanting righteously brings a model of grace, a manifestation of grace, a mechanism of grace. So what's left? What's left is, when do we do it? We know why. The why makes sense. So when? When? Well, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. We'll talk about the moments of grace. And you can see, I've just given you a few examples. There's times of resistance to sin. There's times of relief, as it were, from tribulation. There's times of reverence out of fear to God. There's times of respect out of gratitude and thankfulness. There's times of reformation where you do want to get out of your backslidden, lazy, apathetic state. And there's times of remembrance. And that's why I'm leaving it, not just because we ran out of time, for next week. Because times of remembrance, next Lord's Day is the time of around the Lord's Supper. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, it is a covenantal renewal. You are covenant publicly as a church, in that sense, covenanting with, that we are Christ's people. So we'll leave that discussion for next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning that we could open up your word and look at this psalm, but also contemplate the subject of righteous covenanting, not just here, but throughout church history, both with individuals and churches. And Lord, we see now the value of it, the benefits of it. Certainly, personally, Lord, we'll talk about the moments next week, but Lord, our thoughts are even mulling in our mind, and Lord, the Spirit is working of why we should personally should covenant, Lord. Maybe there's a level of laziness on our part or apathy. Maybe there's a sin we're not having victory over. For a number of reasons, Lord, the discipline of covenanting is a righteous thing. It is a mechanism of grace, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it. Help our understanding in this. And Lord, lead us both individually and as a church that we would be the people that you want us to be. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.